All right, how are you all doing tonight? I think we should vote on it, the way it sounds there. Have your Bible open to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Our series right now is one which has been important to me. I hope it's thought provoking to you as well. And really, this line of thought, as I've mentioned to you, is based on Nancy Piercy's book, This Is Truth. And I tell you that because she's a writer who deals much in Christian evidences, especially where science and philosophical questions kind of intersect with spiritual ones. She is readable, usually, and we're just using that as a kind of a bouncing off place, because when David Deffenbaugh was here several weeks ago and helped us to think through our evangelism, our good news opportunity in this world, he mentioned that this is one way to help us first understand more clearly our own worldview as Christians, to see kind of what our own place in the story of God's purposes really is, and then to understand where people are coming from when we have discussions with them, and they are largely informed by the worldview that may exist in academia or entertainment or in the sports world or even in the world of politics. And then it helps us maybe to find a place to begin with the whoever it is that we may be having a chance to visit with, and not to be overwhelmed if there is not a recognition for the need of the gospel right off. So what we've done is to survey the ways in which our view of the of reality frames our entire processing of information that comes into our minds, to try to illustrate that very often it's not a matter of evidence that causes one to think like he or she does, but a matter of philosophy or the view of the world. And then we tried to show the story of the book of Romans, at least a big, broader grasp of the story of the book of Romans, in which God seeks a people, seeks to make through the gospel a people of his own possession, made up from Jews, Gentiles, or anyone else who will be responsive to what he does for us through Christ. The obedience of faith. It's what Paul calls it in Romans. And then we've begun to trace the line of thought just in the last half of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, which is very much our point. So I'd like to show you the line of thought. This is kind of where we've been so far and where we are right now. And we won't try to show all the quotes and everything that we've already looked at, but the idea is that we all have access, all of us, whether we're believers in the Lord or not, whether we claim to be people of faith or not, we all have access to evidence for God's existence and his work through what he has made. And we tried to give some examples, several categories of that kind of evidence that comes from what usually is called the general revelation, God making himself known, and what Paul calls his eternal power and divine nature. And then the idea that we all suppress the evidence for God from creation. And I include myself in that, and I include you in that in one way or another. I don't think we can read a book which says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," without admitting that in some way or another, at some time in our lives, we will have engaged in this process too, and we will have as Romans 1, at verse, end of verse 18 said that we suppress the truth, or we hinder the truth, or we hold down the truth about God, and that has then it opens the door to what the rest of this chapter says. And we'll come back to those other two verses in a little while. And then, our suppressing evidence for God in creation doesn't produce in our hearts and lives simply the secular condition of not having any God that the world right now, the culture right now would like to think. We've said that the absence of belief is not unbelief, it's idolatry. And that's very much the worldview which we hold as Christians, and which the Bible, which the New Testament assumes. Look at those last two points there, and let me illustrate, if I can, how they are connected. I want to read something that was written originally by Jim Baird, who is a professor at Oklahoma Christian, long time. And he illustrates the suppressing of truth and the creation of an idol. As I read this, please notice his illustration of how we suppress what we don't want to admit, and then see if you can identify the idol which he creates here. I think we have something in common with him, if not careful. Brother Baird says, "When I was a kid, I acted like laundry pretty much did itself. I'd take off my dirty clothes and they would stay where they fell. But somehow, the next day, they'd be gone and clean clothes would be hanging in my closet. I lived my teenage years like that, basically ignoring the work that someone was doing to keep clean clothes on my back and smelly laundry off my floor. That someone was my mom, of course. And the reason that I ignored her efforts so effectively is not hard to discover. If I had admitted how hard she was working for me, that would have hindered my efforts to assert my independence from her. It's hard to believe telling your mother how you can stand on your own. It's hard to be believable," he says, "telling your mother how you can stand on your own two feet when you're wearing pants she just pressed. So I suppressed my knowledge of Mom's work for me. I'm sure I'm not the only kid who ever did this. Gratitude and the obligation that comes with it can be a burden. Sometimes pushing the knowledge out of one's mind is the easiest defense." How did he suppress the evidence in his little illustration there? Put it out of his mind. He ignored his mom. He ignored the debt of gratitude that he had and the obligation that might have come with it. Just put it out of his mind. What was the idol he created by suppressing his obligation to her? I read over it kind of quickly, but I've got it underlined in red, fortunately. Here's the way he said it. "If I had admitted how hard she was working for me, that would have hindered my efforts to assert my independence from her." What was the idol that he was creating? Himself. His own independence. The illusion that he was doing fine all by himself, and it was his life and nobody else's business, and there was no obligation that he had. Are you anything like that? Am I anything like that? That's a tendency, at least, and all idolatry is rooted in one way or another in that idea that we can be the gods in our lives. It goes we mentioned it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Now look at your New Testament there in Romans 1. And I'd like, if you can kind of notice what we're saying here, the entire rest of the line of thought in this chapter, and really in the rest of this book, bounces off of this point right here. But if you think about it, how many of us have ever felt like we were idolaters? How many of the times when my conscience would have been convicted, have I confessed to God that my real sin was idolatry? I mean, really, in your heart of hearts and in my mind, don't we have the tendency to assume that idolatry belonged to a time when people worshiped golden calves and tall images and Buddhas and whatever else? Don't we in our mind sort of think that belonged to a less sophisticated time and a less progressed civilization? That's what we'd like to think. And that's what I think our old enemy would like us to think too. So look at the awful exchange here in Romans 1 that takes place. In verses 23 and 25, look in your New Testament, if you would. And let me read the two verses, and then I want you to see the three exchanges that are described here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, you see the three exchanges. Look at the screen there now, and I've sorted them out from the reading. There are three exchanges that are described here in the process of idolatry. First, the glory of the immortal for images of the mortal. What does immortal mean? We don't die. It means living. It's something which is living, and it doesn't die, and it doesn't end, right? So there's the immortal, and the glory of the immortal is that life without fault shines, and there is a wonder to it, and so forth. On the other hand, the mortal is what? The temporary, the dying, that which won't last, and which therefore has the note of death about it. Who in our really thoughtful right mind would trade the immortal for the mortal? We would make the trade the other way around if we're thinking. So that's one bad exchange. The second bad exchange is the true, the real, the genuine gets traded for a lie. The falsehood, the deceitful idea. And once again, that's a poor change. And then the worship and service of the Creator is exchanged for the worship and service of the creature. And it's really important to notice how this is worded. If we just changed the worship and service of the Creator for the creature, then we'd think we don't have any obligation of this for worship and service of anything. And that's really how secular man thinks, if you consider it. The idea, I don't worship or serve anything. I am free. I'm on my own. I don't have any religion. That would be the way that maybe this would get said. But is that really true? Is someone who devotes himself to the world of idolatry, or a god of his own making or choosing, or ignoring the living God who is there, or refusing to listen to the truth that He's making known and what He has made that's all around us, does that really make us free of worship and service? That's the issue. Now, so really pay attention to the worship and service. It's the exchange of one object of worship and service for worship and service to a different object, right? That's the idea. Now, I'm going to put up before us a quote which I found, which to illustrate that when we make this awful exchange, we still worship and serve, but we're worshiping and serving something far less worthy and something far less deserving of our worship and service. This is from a writer named Paul Ochtemeyer in a commentary about Romans, and I wanted to show you the statement so that maybe you have time to contemplate it for just a moment. Look at it. This is what he has to say about the problem of idolatry. He says, rejecting the God who is Father of Jesus Christ our Lord does not remove us from all lords. Tell me what a lord is, a small L, lord. Or a large L one either, I guess. What's lord? All right, the short answer would be a ruler, right? And usually the biblical term gets defined master, owner, or ruler. So rejecting that ruler, the God who's Father of Jesus Christ, does not remove us from all lords. All it does is remove us from the benevolent lordship of God. What's benevolent mean? Good, kind, the gracious or loving lordship of God, and place us under the tyrannical lordship of something completely unworthy of our submission to it. So you reject the rule of God, you are ruled by something else which is not even worthy of your being devoted. So such lordships are incapable of exercising their lordship in any but the most destructive way. And that is really the point in the last half of Romans. You reject the rule of God. You know God, but you don't. By you, I mean us, me. I reject the rule of God, meaning I don't honor Him. I find myself worshiping and serving a creature instead of Him. And that less worthy Lord bears sorry fruit in my life. That's very much the idea, okay? And this book. Now, which leads me, and I put it this way in my notes, so you can kind of see. Idolatry? Me? What is idolatry, and how could it ever be a problem in my life? So I think this is the question that we don't maybe explore quite enough. So I brought with me tonight some definitions, at least three of them that we'll put up here, and then one I'd like to just for you just to think about. What is idolatry? What would be your definition? Close your eyes to this one up here and tell me your definition of idolatry. All right, Becky says, anything that takes the place of God, any place, anything that gets the place that God deserves in our life, right? Or He's worthy of. Anybody else with a definition of idolatry? Ron?
Devoting my time, my effort towards this thing that
it's... All right, devoting my time and my effort towards something other than God. And now, if I engage in exercise of my time and effort and things for God, that'd be spirituality, but idolatry would be doing it for that other thing. Greeley, what were you going to say? All right, covetousness is idolatry. And that covetousness can be, like Brother Baird was saying, his own independence. Covetous can be our wanting to be in the place of God ourselves. It can be greed for stuff or someone else's loved one or attention or fame or any number of things like that. Anybody else with the definition of idolatry? Ruth? You're meddling, Ruth. She said if you simply stay away from God's people or stay away from remembering the Lord in order just to play games on your phone, that phone is your idol. That's a pretty relevant definition. And by the way, looking at the news on your phone or consulting how your sports team is doing can be just as much an idol in that way too. I saw a picture of idolatry one time, and it was a guy who didn't need to have his shirt off, with his shirt off at a ball game, painted red with a Razorback hat on. I thought that's a pretty personal definition of idolatry there in a way. That's an American form. Here's the idea. One definition from a book, Counterfeit Gods: it is substituting some created thing for God in the heart, in the center of your life. Now, if you remember what we said, the biblical worldview is called the fear of the Lord, where a desire to please God, a delight in pleasing God, and a dread of displeasing Him is the organizing principle of your life. If something else is the organizing principle of your life, then that's the definition of idolatry. Here's a second effort at it. Idolatry is looking to your own wisdom and competence or to some other created thing to provide the power, approval, comfort, and security that only God can provide. Now, what all could that be? What could you, by your own wisdom and competence, turn to provide power, approval, comfort, and security? It could be a whole range of things. Okay, Becky? Work, achievement, accomplishment, politics, education, wealth, status, position, likes, followers, who knows how many things there could be like that. The key phrase is to yourself or some other created thing for what only God can do. And then here's a more complicated definition. This was from a fairly famous book published about 20 years ago by two Jewish writers, actually, and a lot of other things have been based on this book, including the little book I've just quoted in the first two definitions there. Let me read you the whole, a little bit larger form of this quote here. You kind of watch that while you're following along. Granting something ultimate value, that is, making something an idol, doesn't necessarily mean attributing a set of divine attributes. The act of granting ultimate value involves a life of full devotion and ultimate commitment to something or someone. Now, I want you to listen to this with the new scenes from the news this week in your mind, or whatever you notice in popular culture right now. Absolute value can be conferred upon many things. In this extension of worship, now notice that, we said idolatry is exchanging the worship and service of the Creator for the worship and service of the creature. So, in this extension of worship, religious attitude is perceived not as a part of metaphysics, meaning the unseen world, or as an expression of customary rituals, meaning religious services, but as a form of absolute devotion, an attitude that makes something into a godlike force or being. What makes something into an absolute is that it's both overriding and demanding. It claims to stand superior to every competing claim, to any competing claim. Any not absolute value that is made absolute and demands to be the center of dedicated life is idolatry. Can you think of anything like that? Any outlook, any value, any system that demands that kind of absolute conformity and absolute overriding superiority to any competing claim. Can you think of anything like that in public life right now? You can. I know you can. There are things right now that are so ingrained in what we're supposed to think that any disagreement with it gets you excluded as unworthy. You can name what some of them are. You know that that's true. And if you really observe in this quote here, it explains why some positions that are held by people who claim to be completely secular in their thinking, completely non-religious, are held with an extremely religious zealotry. Can't you identify some of those things in your mind? I mean, positions or outlook where any variation from it provokes an angry outburst or riot. Greeley? Yes, that's one of them. The whole question of life or of marriage or of identity or of the climate or of anything racial, all involve that. And the idea that all of us stand on the same equal ground before God, whether Jew or Gentile, and in this way here, is something that a lot of times folks cannot abide. So you kind of can spot that if you think about it here. Now, which means how do I can spot other people's idols better than I can my own. Are you like that? So here are some ways that we might identify our idols. This next slide here, if you guys, our idols, we can figure out what they are based on what we love, what we trust, what we obey. Right. So look at this. Where are these metals settled? One is, this is Keller's idea here, in our daydreams, our first one, in our imagination. Whether we have an idol will be, what do we enjoy imagining, and what are our fondest dreams? That'd be one. He says the second ones are nightmares. and I, our daydream series, this one, I got them out of order, I think, here, but in our daydreams would be, the first one should be in our daydreams, the second one should be in our nightmares. What do we fear most? And what, if we lost it, would just make life just not worth living? I've seen a few political outcomes where on when elections happen, so I'll hear somebody say, oh, if so-and-so wins, that one wins, and I've heard this on both sides, I'm just going to quit being an American or something like that, you know. And I just can't go on that way. And that would be a way. And then in our most unyielding emotions, what makes us uncontrollably angry or anxious or despondent? Now, when you look at it that way, change the first one to in our daydreams, the second one in our nightmares, the third one in our unyielding emotions. When you think about it that way, can you spot any struggles with idolatry more in your life than maybe you would if you just said idolatry? You can see why that's a challenge for all of us. What do we wish for? What do we fear? What do we hurt or what hurts us, or what do we celebrate? And are there things there that are in there in the place that really would and should belong to the Lord and who He is and what He's done for us? I think that's the challenge. Now, I want to mention, this will be the last part of our study, but get your Bible out and think with us for a second. The reason in Romans 1 this is so important is because it's pivotal. Paul traces what happens in our lives, what happens to us as persons, what happens in the culture around us, to the bad turn, the bad exchange of God for idols of some kind, whatever kind they might be. And this turns out to be, throughout Scripture, the most consistent point made about human behavior is not simply morality, but whether God is God. Idolatry is the hidden sin that drives all other sins. That's the way Piercy words this. And I've just gone through, and I want to just point out to you the place, the ways in which what her point there is true throughout the rest of Scripture. Deuteronomy 5 is the quote, the renewal of the Ten Commandments to the second generation, the generation that grew up in the wilderness. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? All right. You shall have no other gods before me. What does before, does it mean to say you can have all the gods you want to as long as I come first? Is that, you think that's what he meant to say? The footnote in this version that I'm reading says, you shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, the idea is, I'm the Lord your God, and you shall have no other God. Now, do you think all the other commandments, the other nine, are related to this one or unrelated to this one? All right, they're related to this one here. The other nine show that having God as God, having Him as your God, then gets lived out across the whole spectrum of the rest of your life. And if you look down through the rest of them, no image or likeness of God, and you let God be who He is, don't take His name in vain, In your use of time, make sure that you have the priority of God in that. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or possessions. All of those are expressions of what it's like to live with God. And it covers what you have, what you say, how you use your time, how you relate to parents and authority, how you regard life, how you think of marriage, what you think of other people's property. It covers your own honesty and your sense of contentment. That's a wide-ranging way. Now, which means that idolatry can spoil all the rest of those. Idolatry can spoil what you make of the things around you. It can spoil what you regard as holy. It can spoil your use of time and the balance in your life. It can spoil your relation to your parents. It can spoil your respect for life, your respect for vows in marriage, your respect for property, your respect for truth, and your sense of contentment. So this is the farthest ranging issue there is. Then some of the ways that through the rest of the scripture that this comes out of, two of the most picturesque here, Isaiah 40. This is the wings of eagles chapter in Isaiah. And starting at verse 18 of this chapter, there is a, really you could start at verse 12, there is a contrast between God and idols. Verse 18 says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. He casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. That's a picture, an exercise in futility if there ever was one. But it leads to a discussion. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? And then the problem it comes down to in verse 27 is, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Idolatry leads to the problem of thinking that there is nothing to belief in God, that he pays no attention to your life, he doesn't see, he doesn't know what's going on, and that there is no justice, your way is simply being disregarded by God. Why would you think the one who, in this chapter, the one who hears and sees and knows and sits above the circle of the earth and who made the eye and the hand and all of that, would not be able to see and to do? A third case, Jeremiah 10. This is the most humorous chapter in the Bible on idolatry. It says, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Now, if you're thinking about it, this would be like fate or the planets or the movement of the stars controls your life. Don't be dismayed at that because the nations are dismayed, for the customs of the people are futility, they're vanity. And he goes ahead down through this to describe again. They cut down a tree, they work it with the axe, they decorate it with gold and silver. Not talking about a Christmas tree, I heard somebody say that one time. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so they can't move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. That's what the ESV, how it translates it. They can't speak, they have to be carried, they can't walk, don't be afraid of them, they can't do evil, they can't do good. It's a shame to entrust your life to the to the influence of something like that. Then move to Habakkuk chapter 1. The Babylonians are being described as guilty men whose own might is their God, their own military power. They gather men up, people up like in a fishnet where they're seining in the bottom of a pond. And then when they've destroyed all the people, they make offerings to their net. They bow down to worship it. It's like a military parade or something like that, and as if man is the master of all things. In Ephesians 5, Greeley made reference to this a few minutes ago. And I'd like to read a little bit broader section. I think maybe covetousness is the immediate form of idolatry, but I wonder if it doesn't run through this whole chapter. Greed for things can go with greed for sexual license as well. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he's writing to people who go ahead to say, may have been those things before. Chapter 4 shows that belonged to the old life, not the new one. And then in Colossians 3, the same line of thought again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, lust or passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. And then in 1 John, it's a book which has been dealing with, I think, false doctrines. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. You don't need to do what's right. You don't need to love your brothers and sisters in any practical way. And it's so interesting that a book which has been focused on I know, or we know, although I don't know how many times he says that, but it's a bunch. And it's so encouraging. I wrote this, he says, so that you can know that you have life in him. 1 John 5:13. Then he gets to the last verse of it, the funniest ending. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Which, if you remember, it's changing the truth about God for a lie, then that makes sense in a book like, don't change what you know for what's not true and not right. Now, where we're headed, the next point will be, and if you kind of follow the line of thought that we've been noticing here, we all have evidence for God in what has been made around us. We all suppress the evidence for God from creation. We all create idols to take the place of God. And then the next in this line of thought, God gives us up to the consequences of our idols. Idols have consequences. And what this is going to tell us is that God's judgment of our rejection of the evidence and then our devotion to idols and to not recognizing Him is to let us live as if the idols were our gods. To let us live without His gracious rule in our lives. And if you read the rest of Romans 1, I hope you will. We'll try to deal with it next time. That's very much a line of thought. And that might help us to see that the gospel is not saying, if you don't believe this, you're going to be lost. It's saying, you've been worshiping the wrong gods. It has consequences. The good news is it doesn't have to stay that way. God is offering us the Lord for whom we were made. That's the idea. Thank you guys for thinking along with us tonight. Notice I drug the whiteboard over and didn't write a thing on it, so you're lucky tonight. And I hope you'll reread the chapter and think about it. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll go. Father, thank you for the blessing of your people in the world and for these folks present here tonight. We look at the world around us and we can spot the problems that are present. We're grateful to have the inside of your word and what causes those problems, and for us to be able to see it's not just an us against them situation, and it's not just positions we don't like or behaviors we don't agree with. Help us to see that our problem is sin. Help us to rejoice in what you've done to rescue us from it. Help us, Father, to be able to pass the good news along to someone we care about in our lives. Bless all of these people present here. Be with the Raines family, especially this week, and watch over all of us. Help this church and help us to serve you like you'd have us do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks to all of you for being with us tonight.